Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you. It's good to be together. It's good to be here to worship our Lord and Savior. Thank you so much for all the encouragement and the way you lift me up. Hopefully we can do that for one another. It's good to see you. I'm hopeful that as you come this morning, we've all come with a ready heart to worship and to spend this time in devotion to our Lord. Thank you, Si, for leading us in those songs, and for Harry for leading us to the Lord's Supper, as well as the others who served this morning. As we think about the text this morning, we are going to spend some time at the beginning here in Genesis 13, 12 and 13. So if you want to go ahead and move there in your text, that's where we're heading. But as we begin and we begin to think about what I'm hopeful to bring out in this sermon is that this idea of where are we looking? Focus and attention. There are so many things in our life that are trying to grab our attentions. We have commercials, ads all over the place that try to draw us in, that want to grab our eyes and our ears, that want us to focus in on them to hear the message they're presenting. We have people in our lives that are yearning for our attention and our focus. We have tasks that are in front of us that yearn for our appreciation of them and our devotion to them. We have lots of things that are clamoring for us. And it can be difficult at times to focus on so many things. And so we can become kind of lost. We can become lost in our phones. You've been there, you've experienced it. I'm sure you've been around at a restaurant or at home around the table, and you have maybe two or more people sitting there, and instead of conversation going on, you have people looking down at those blue screens. We can get lost in these things. We can get lost in thinking about what happened at work today. And we can bring that home to our wives and our children, to our husbands, to the people that we love and care about. We bring that with us. And instead of engaging with our family, we're still engaged where we were before. We can have an illness in our family that has grabbed our attention. Maybe a parent or a child or a loved one or a friend who's not feeling well, and we're just kind of concentrating on that. There may be someone in your life that's going through marriage problems. Maybe there's something going on that's made that marriage in real danger, and that's consumed us, and that's what we're thinking about. Maybe there's a bill that's like sitting there waiting for us. It's a mortgage payment or a car payment or I've got to buy food, right? And that's grabbed my attention and my focus. There's so many things that can be distracting and clamor for our total focus. And it can be hard sometimes to get out of that mode. Even this morning, I'm sure, I am certain there are people sitting in the audience today who are thinking about something elsewhere. Your mind is on some other thing going on in your life, and maybe you've been struggling this morning to focus in on what's going on. You know, I think about the disciples on the night Jesus was betrayed when he went off to pray three times, and he comes back to find them not praying, not focused, they're asleep. And I remember that statement, and I think about it often with myself. When Jesus asked him, "Could you not watch for 1 hour?" And I reprimand myself in saying, "Why can you not be present in the moment?" It can be very hard. What are we looking at? What has our attention and our focus? Are we distracted by the small things, by the things that ultimately aren't that important, while we miss the big picture? instead of looking at the beautiful landscape in front of us, instead of being present with our family and our loved ones, being present with our God, we are somewhere else. To be present in body and absent in mind is still to be absent. To be truly present means that I am in the moment with the thing that I should be focused on. I want you to think about that this morning. Is about where are your eyes, where is your attention, where are you focused in life? Is it where it should be? Are we seeing what God sees? Are we trusting in His promises and in His care? This morning, as we think about this and as a reference point moving forward, I want to go to Genesis chapter 12, one of the key texts in all of Scripture. You know, if you're someone who is new to Bible study, maybe you really haven't studied your text, the holy text in a while. One of the places I would recommend that I think are important for us as Christians, as those seeking to become Christians, is to understand the life and the covenant God made with Abraham, because it is key to our covenant with God. If you go back in your Bibles, you'll remember Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, all about the creation of the universe and of our world and of us. In Genesis chapter 3, we see time move forward in our text, where we see the fall of mankind when Adam and Eve decide to eat of the fruit that they were forbidden from. In Genesis 4, we have another spring in time where we see Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel Cain brings an offering that God doesn't accept. Abel does. Cain becomes jealous and angry, and he kills Abel because of it. In Genesis 5, again, we move forward in time. We begin to see the descendants of Adam and Eve. We see the descendants coming from Seth, and man beginning to increase on the earth. And then we get to Genesis 6. Genesis 6 through 9, we see in Genesis 6 the world prior to the flood. We see how man has descended even further into sin, how man's heart and mind had become so corrupted that he could only think evil thoughts for the most part. There is one man that stands out in Genesis 6 and verse 8, which is the man Noah. Noah is called by God to build an ark, a large boat, and he's to take his family and all the animals inside that boat and there to stay there until the flood is complete. Get to Genesis 10, and they come off the ark. They begin to again replenish the earth. You have Noah and his three sons and their wives, and they, through their activities, begin to expand on the earth as God had commanded. But we get to Genesis 11, man decides, you know what, we don't need to expand on the earth. Let's build a city. Let's build a tower here in Babel to know where, so that we don't ever get lost, don't ever get too far gone. We can always come back together. And God says, no, that's not what I commanded. And so God confuses the language. And that's how we get to Genesis chapter 12. Man is again repopulating the earth. Man is again expanding as God had commanded. And it is in this moment that God comes to a man named Abram. Abram, among all the men on earth, God chooses him, the son of Terah. And he says to Abram that, I'm going to make a promise. I'm going to make a covenant with you. If you go to Genesis 12 and verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And so God, wanting to connect with Abram at the time, says, I need you to go. He doesn't tell him where, but he says, I want you to leave, and I want you to go where I tell you to go. And God goes on to make promises to him, three great promises. And if Abram will keep his command to go, God will provide to him those three things. And as the text tells us in verse 4, Abraham went. Just as the Lord had commanded, Abraham took his wife Sarah and his nephew Lot, and they departed. Abraham obeys God before even seeing the outcome of what God had promised. And so you have the beginning of faith, or trust in God. Trust in God's promises. And so that brings us to Genesis chapter 13. And that's really where I want to spend the next few minutes on, as we think about Genesis 12 and the desire of God to send Abraham and for Abraham to respond in faith by saying, yes, I'll go. And so he does that. And so when you get to Genesis 13, Abraham and Lot, their companies arrive in the land that we would later call the Promised Land, or the land of Israel. And it is here that they have to separate. Now, I'm going to paraphrase some of what's going on here just to move us ahead in time. The text tells us in verse 2 that Abraham, or Abram still at the time, has become very rich, and his company has grown. Not only has God blessed Abram, but he's also blessed the house of Lot. Lot has grown, and these two companies have become so large that now they've begun to fight with one another. And so God, or Abraham, through his wisdom, just says that we need to separate so that we don't continue in conflict. It's not good that we be in conflict. And so he actually gives Lot a choice to make. So Abraham says that, I'm going to give you the option. You can choose which way to go, and I'll go the opposite way. A very gracious thing to do. I mean, he's the uncle. He's the older. He's also the one that God called, not Lot. Yet Abraham says, I'll give you the opportunity to make your choice. And as you get to Genesis 13 and verse 8, this is where we get to the text that Turner shared with us earlier. He says to Lot in verse 8, let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land, notice this, before you? As he looks out upon the landscape, he has an option to go in either direction. And what will he choose to do? So verse 10 says that Lot lifted his eyes and saw. He became focused on the Jordan Valley. And he decides, because it is well watered in every direction, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, he decides to choose that way. And so Lot goes toward the Jordan Valley. Abraham goes the opposite direction. He goes toward the trees of Mamre in Hebron. Now, it's interesting when we think about the choice Lot had made. In verse 13, we're noted something about this land that was already a reputation of the land. In verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked. And he goes on to include here that not only were they wicked, but they were great sinners against the Lord. One of the things I find fascinating is we know the outcome of Sodom and Gomorrah later, when God sends his angels to destroy the land, that because of their wickedness and because it had grown so great, God decides to just wipe them out. That it would be improper for us to call Lot unrighteous. And the reason I say that is, when you go to the writing of Peter, when Peter writes about Lot, he calls him righteous Lot. So when we interpret this text, we have to do that with the mindset of, it's not as though Lot was himself an unrighteous man. The Bible calls him righteous. But here is a righteous man going into a wicked place when he had the option to choose somewhere else. But his mind had become so focused on the beauty of the land, he did not see the wickedness. And we know it's going to cost Lot greatly. As he leads his family into that land, what happens as a result of it? When God says enough is enough, God sends punishment to Sodom. And as Lot leaves with his wife and his daughters, leaving their husbands behind, who did not want to leave, his wife turns back and turns into a pillar of salt, thus losing not only his sons-in-law, but losing his wife as well, all because he made the decision to travel into a wicked place. Abraham, on the other hand, makes a very different choice, doesn't he? If you go to verse 14, you have a similar phrase in verse 14. When God says to, when Yahweh says to Abram, lift your eyes and look. Look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. What is fascinating about this is the beginning of what we call the Promised Land. Up until now, it's not been called the Promised Land. But it is in this moment when Abram makes the better choice, when he chooses to go away from evil Sodom and toward a different land where you don't have that wickedness, that now the land that he stands in, which is the land that Jerusalem would one day exist, that becomes the land of promise. You have two men, both men of faith, men of righteousness, but making very different choices. All thinking or being told or thinking to lift and to look, to view from afar, to become focused on. Lot chooses to lift his eyes and to choose not based upon anything holy or righteous, but to make his choice based on what looks better to him, what is pleasing to his eye. When we think about this idea of Lot's choice and Abraham's choice, and we think about where they ended up, a question arises in my mind is, what am I looking at? What do I choose to focus myself and my attention on? What is it that is shaping my decisions? What is shaping your choices in your life? What is the thing that is most important to you? And how is the people and the environment around you helping to shape those choices? Who do we choose to surround ourselves with? You know, the right kind of people surrounding us, encouraging us, influencing us, will lift us to a higher place. They will cause us to go deeper in our relationship with God, to walk closer by His side. However, the wrong people in our lives, the wrong influences in our lives, will pull us away from God. So we have to ask ourselves, who am I choosing to surround myself with? Who has the great influences in my life? If you will, let's venture over to Luke, the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 5, and I want for a minute, we see in Sodom and Gomorrah the influence of wickedness. We see how that evil influences pull us away from God, how they rob us of good things that God wants to bless us with. What about those who are people of faith, those influence in our lives who build us up and encourage us? Well, if you go to Luke chapter 5, we have here Jesus fairly early on in his ministry with Luke recording just prior to this, the temptations of Jesus in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, the calling of his disciples at the beginning of this chapter. So shortly after calling his disciples, you have Jesus there traveling through the cities. And as he's doing so, and he's performing great miracles, what's happening? All kinds of people are coming to him because they're fascinated by what he's doing. Now, some are coming to learn about God, to learn about God's will for their lives. Others are coming because of a fascination of the supernatural. So you have lots of different eyeballs being drawn, being focused on him for different reasons. Well, if you go to Luke chapter 5 and verse 17, here again, the text tells us that he is, again, teaching. And as he's doing so, verse 17 tells us there were people who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So people are coming from all over. He goes on, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. So here you have a group of friends who have a friend who is paralyzed, who is in such a condition that he's not getting up out of bed. He's not able to walk and to move. And so they're just carrying him on a cot and trying to get him into Jesus. And verse 19 says that, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd. You know, the crowd had grown so large and it becomes so tightly bound that they're trying to bring in this cot and just can't. Now, what would most people do in that situation? Go home. Not going to happen today. Maybe a different day. Maybe we can catch him another time. Maybe when he's out in public. Maybe we'll do it then. Is that how they respond? This is an amazing text because they don't give up easy, do they? they're going to find a different way to do it. And so it says, because of the crowd, they went up on the roof of this house and they let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. If we can just for a minute capture what's going on, can you imagine this? Here is Jesus in this very crowded home, a tightly packed crowd. I'm sure it's hot, a little sweaty, right? It's a little, you know, probably muggy in there. And I'm sure there's not a whole lot of room around Jesus, although I'm sure the apostles are trying to jostle people back, keep them back so he can talk. And then all of a sudden, the roof opens up. Wow, right? What's going on? I'm sure everybody, and you know all their attention went upward. Everybody in the room's looking up. What's going on now? And then all of a sudden, this bed gets lowered down. It's like you're at a concert, and you've got the singer or the group coming up out of the floor, right? Or they're being lowered down from the ceiling. And maybe you're at a basketball game and you have the mascot coming, gliding down to the court or something. Or you've seen the guy's parachute down into a stadium. Well, here is this bed being lowered down. Now, I'm certain Jesus was quite aware of what was going on, but others, I'm sure, were not. And they're like, what is this? And so they're lowering him down. And then you get to verse 20. And this, underline, highlight this in your text. Because I think this is a pivotal moment in what's going on. Verse 20, and when he, Jesus, saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Do you notice who the focus is on? It's not on the man on the cot. That man could have never gotten to Jesus without some help, without his friends bringing him. He didn't do anything to get himself there. He is not the focus of this. The focus of this is, number one, Jesus, and number two, his friends, and number three, the Pharisees. He noticed their faith and then said to this man, your sins are forgiven. As you continue reading, verse 21, the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? There's your proof to those who deny the deity of Jesus, right? Only God can forgive sins. They're actually right in that. Only God can do it, and God just did it. Verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose before them and picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, We have seen extraordinary things today. Looking at this and thinking through this text, you know, I hope this man spent a lot of time saying thank you. Thank you to, number one, Jesus, but also to his friends. What an amazing show of faith on their part. And what an amazing example and illustration of how important it is to surround yourself with people who love God. People, men and women of faith, who are going to encourage you and lift you up when you cannot lift yourself up. When we surround ourselves with Sodom, do not be surprised when you find yourself falling into the traps of sin. When you become less faithful to the Lord's church, when you become less faithful to go to worship, when you're here less faithfully to Bible class, when you're less faithful in your prayer life, when you're less faithful in sharing the Word of God. But at the same time, be amazed how much surrounding yourself with God's people, how much that will help you to be a better Christian, to be more active in worship, to be more active in the church, to be more active in your prayer life and in your study time. When we think about things like this, ask yourself the question, are my friends, is my support, the people around me, the influences in my life, are they bringing me closer to Christ like these friends did? Or are they bringing me closer to Sodom? Are they strengthening my faith, or are they causing weakness? Lot did not choose wisely. Lot chose what made him happy more than thinking about how can I glorify God. He looked only at the land and not at the influence that it would cause to him and his family, and he paid dearly for it. Will I pay because of who I choose to surround myself with, who I choose to allow to influence me? If I'm struggling in my faith, number one, I look at myself, but number two, I need to look at who influences my life. Who am I taking advice from and counsel from? In our study, in this morning's Bible study, when we look at Rehoboam and Jeroboam, both of these men did not seek wise counsel, but went outside of the Lord to go after that which made them feel good about themselves. We need friends who will encourage us, but at the same time will challenge us when we need it, will lift us up, will also bring us back down to earth when our head gets a little too inflated. Who am I choosing to surround myself with? What are those influences? Who are my friends? Are they bringing me closer to Christ? or are they leading me towards Sodom? Make good choices in who you surround yourself with. Along with this, let's get more personal. Which kind of friend am I? Now, this is where our toes get a little bit beat up, isn't it? Am I the kind of friend who is like that of those young people who were young, old people who brought the paralyzed man to Jesus? Am I the kind of friend who's going to do that for the people I love, people I support? Or am I more like the men of Sodom? Am I drawing people not toward God but away? What kind of influence am I being? If you go again to Luke and just fast forward there a little bit in Luke to chapter 10, how many people don't know this parable? I think you'd have easier, if you have a harder time looking for people who don't know this parable than do. Even people who are far outside the church probably have at least heard of the Good Samaritan. Because it's one that's pretty well publicized, well known. I'm sure lots of sermons have been taught from this message. But I again want to draw your attention to it. And I want to think about it in the context of Luke. As we think about the Gospel of Luke, who are we thinking about? Who is Luke writing to? Who is Luke and who is he writing to? Luke's a Gentile Christian writing to Gentile Christians. Well, who were the Samaritans? Well, the Samaritans were a mix between the Jews and the Gentiles. Right? They were biracial. They intermarried between the Gentile nations and the Jews. And as Jews saw them, they didn't like them. And the Samaritans didn't really care for the Jews. And so here is Luke writing to a Gentile audience, providing to them a parable Jesus taught about a Gentile. Kind of interesting, isn't it? But as you read the parable, and we won't read the whole thing, but you'll note that the character that doesn't get talked about a lot is the guy who's been injured. But who is he? Well, he's a Jew, right? And again, remember that tension between Jews and Samaritans. That tension is real. And here's this guy who's been robbed and beaten up and left for dead. And there he is laying on the ground, dying. If he doesn't get help, he's going to probably die. And as you read the parable, you'll find that you have a couple men pass by. You have in verse 31 that a priest comes walking by. And when he saw him, lift your eyes and look, verse 31, he lifted his eyes and saw, right? When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. What do you do when you don't want to do something? I remember when I was a kid, I hated doing chores. I know you probably don't like me. I'm sure most of y'all love doing chores, and we're always asking Mom, Dad, you know, what can I do next to help you out around the house? But the one bane of my existence was washing dishes. I hated it. Oh, I hated it. I hated the smell of the water. And man, if I knew my mom was getting ready to start cleaning or anything, I shot out that door as quick as I could, and I'd be gone all day. Because you had to cover enough time to make sure she wasn't going to find something else for you to do when you come back in. My mom knew this about us, and so her threat was, if you don't get out of the house, you're going to be doing chores. And we knew the call. That was the time to leave. Now, again, I know you're not like me. You never did anything like that to avoid doing something you didn't want to do. But we're good at avoiding things, aren't we? We have a conversation that's a little tough. You know, we'll never avoid having that conversation, do we? We never run away when it gets brought up or change the subject real quickly. Well, here is a guy who doesn't want to deal with this guy on the side of the road. He says, I'm going to go on the other side. After the priest goes by, a Levite does the same thing in verse 32. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and again saw him, he passed by on the other side as well. Two men of God, two men who should have been the first to offer a hand of help, decide this isn't my job. This isn't my task. Both should have been more of a friend to this man than the Samaritan. Both had much more reason to show him kindness and goodness. He is one of their people. Yet, they don't want to get their hands dirty. It is a Samaritan who, in verse 33, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, on the Samaritan's animal, on the animal he was using. He put the man on it and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out two denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? Even the lawyer had to admit the one who showed him mercy. Am I a good friend to the people around me? What kind of influence do I have? Am I someone who will lift others up, or will I bring them down? Will I ignore when they're struggling spiritually? Will I influence them to do wickedness? The Samaritan noticed, stopped, sacrificed, and followed through. A real friend doesn't just feel compassion. They act on it. We can feel lots of compassion for those who struggle in life. We can feel lots of a desire for somebody's station in life to get better, but what are we willing to do about it? Would we carry someone to Jesus like those in Luke 5? Would we be willing to go the extra mile for someone? Would we stop like the Samaritan when we saw someone struggling, or would we pass by? When we think about our spiritual journey, our walk with God, it is so vitally important. We ask ourselves, who are we surrounding ourselves with? Who are those who have the greatest influence on us? Where do we seek counsel and advice? What kind of friend am I? Am I somebody who can be trusted to give righteous counsel? What kind of friend am I? You think about your walk with Jesus and where you're going. Are you walking with Jesus? You think about influences on our life. There is no greater influence for the Christian than Jesus himself. He's the one that we need to walk in. He's the one we need to direct and lead us. But in order to do that, I must be found in him. Are you a child of God? Have you been saved from your sins by being immersed into Christ, to be baptized into him, that his blood can wash your sins away? As we extend an invitation to you, we invite you to please respond. If you've not obeyed the gospel, if you've not been one who's been willing to repent of your sins, to confess Jesus as Lord, as Savior, one who has not yet obeyed baptism by being baptized into Christ, that you can be raised to newness of life, the invitation is for you to respond in faith, to come to Jesus. We'd love to help you in that. We'd love to help you obey the gospel. The invitation is also for those in the room who, yeah, they obeyed the gospel at one time in their life, and maybe at one time they walked very faithfully, but as the years have gone by, as time has gone, I'm not walking the walk I once started, but I have wandered off, and now my life is headed toward Sodom and not toward the promised land of God. The invitation is for you as well to respond in faith, to repent of your sins, and to return to the path that you started on. We're going to sing a song, and we invite you to respond as we do so. To come forward, and we're here willing to help in any way that we can. If you have a need, please come. Together we stand as we sing.